originally invited had turned down the invitation. Others have joyfully accepted it. And the people are streaming in and taking their place, and the house indeed is getting full. So the parable indicates the feast is spread. And that indicates that the kingdom is in your midst. Now the Pharisees, you see, do not believe that the kingdom of God is beginning now. And they don't see any connection with Christ's ministry and his having dinner with the publicans and sinners. They don't see the connection. In this parable, I believe that Jesus is illustrating what has been the theme of his preaching and the theme of the preaching of John the Baptist who preceded him. And that is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think this parable is illustrative and in essence, in different words, is saying that same thing. Now those who have rejected the grace of the invitation are those who have not repented. And he's singling out the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, as those who were rejecting the invitation that was sent out. Pharisees were men of influence, men of knowledge, men of wealth, and they were interested in listening to Christ many times because they wanted to find something that they could use against him. But nevertheless, Jesus speaks to them in such a way that usually he's already made his point before they realize that they are the brunt of what he has to say. Very effective teaching characterizes our Lord's ministry with the Pharisees. Well, it was customary in the East, to understand this parable, we need to know that custom, to send out two invitations. The first invitation was a general invitation. I'm going to serve a big dinner, and I want you to know that I'm expecting you to come. Now, the second invitation would be given just before the dinner and say, now the time has come for you to come and share with me in the dinner to which I have previously invited you. I'm reminding you now, so you come on. But they did not come, those who had been given the invitation and seemed to leave the impression initially that they would respond. What you need to appreciate is here is a classic example of excuses. Why did they not come? Not because they could not, but because they would not. Unwillingness characterizes every one of these excuses. These excuses are pretenses. They're an effort to cover up the real reason. But they're such flimsy excuses that the real reason is very obvious. They don't want to come. Now the man who purchased a farm, obviously he's going to see that farm before he ever purchased it. And said, now I've just purchased it, now I've got to go out and look at it. Yes, I can understand that you might want to look at it, but that's not pressing. You don't have to do that. That can wait a little bit later on. And the second man did not plead any necessity. There was no need for him to go out and test these oxen that he had purchased. Obviously, he should have had some idea that they were worth purchasing, worth the purchase price, before the transaction was ever made. So there's no pressure there. And the third man, obviously, just simply didn't want to come. He wanted to be home with his wife. Well, what do we have here? I think we can look more deeply into this and see that the same excuses are used today. What is it that keeps people outside the kingdom? Is it not the lure of business, the lure of profit, the lure of pleasure? Is it not business and profit and pleasure that we see really kind of couched in the illustrations here of those who rejected the invitation? These people in this parable who reject the invitation say, earth first, heaven second. God says in the kingdom, heaven comes first. And it's just like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 6th chapter of Matthew. What is it? Verse 33, where we have the words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's a kingdom man. He has his priorities straight. But these people are saying, seek ye first the things of the earth. And then if there's any time left over, and if there's any money left over, any energy left over, then we'll consider doing something for God. God says, that's not my kingdom. This then is a kingdom parable. It is illustrating very clearly those who are accepted into the heavenly kingdom. Now, we should not read into this parable that those who are the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame, those in the highways and the hedges were an afterthought. God? No, that's pressing the story too far. God has intended from the beginning that all should be included, all who are willing to come. But he just simply is indicating that the Jews did have a previous invitation. And if there's anyone that's going to be totally without excuse for not coming to the kingdom, it's the Jew who has been so blessed as the people of God under the first covenant relationship. All the prophets have made it very clear that Christ is the one who is to come. And Christ in coming fulfilled their prophecy, and there's no excuse for them not recognizing that he indeed is the one that is inviting people to the Great Supper, and they are rejecting his invitation. And they're failing to appreciate that he who invited them also has the right to invite others. Now when he says, compel them to come in, let me make sure that we understand this. This is not to exercise violence. This is the compulsion of love. This is the compulsion of reason. This is the compulsion of logic. Do not the scriptures teach us? The love of Christ constraineth me. And so it is the love that God has for us that is the force, the compelling force that keeps me faithful to him. Do you not find it difficult to hurt one who really loves you? And if indeed somebody can hurt one who really loves them, that's telling you something about that person that's not very good. Well, the Jew was strongly loved by the Lord, but they were not loving in return, and that's saying something pretty strong about the Jew. It is natural for us to love him who first loved us. So it is the compulsion of love, the compulsion of logic, the compulsion of reason, whereby we persuade men. We compel men. So there is a persuasive aspect, and that is a part of our presentation of the gospel. We don't just simply say, there it is, take it or leave it. We say, I love you too much to say that to you. People, I want you to be a Christian. I want you to enjoy the blessings of God. I really do. And it's through that persuasion of love. Say, do you understand this? If not, let's sit down and talk about it. Because I want you to come to understand it. Too much is at stake. And so, Jesus is making it very clear to these Jews that what they're doing in rejecting Christ is rejecting their final opportunity to be at his dinner, to be at his banquet. And if they have eyes to see and ears to hear, they'll understand what he is saying. Now, the Great Supper is a figure of salvation. And the invitation that is offered represents God's call to Israel. And all three excuses that they give shows that we are in danger of allowing things to crowd out the important thing, and that is total commitment to the call of discipleship. The many who were invited refers to the Jews, very obviously. That invitation that was first sent out is the Old Testament. The Old Covenant Scripture, that's the invitation. But while this parable, therefore, is rooted in history, at the same time it is prophetic because it reaches to all future generations and includes us. We are involved in this invitation. Now, in verse 21, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame have nothing, whereas the others have wealth. One to buy a field, one to buy so many oxen, third to support a wife. But this new class of people are composed entirely of beggars. Now what are we to make of that? Understand this clearly. He's not talking about the physical, the material. He's talking about the spiritual. Who is it that accepts God's gracious invitation? It's the person who says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I am unworthy. It's the person who cries out, God, have mercy on me. And who is it that neglects the invitation? It's the person who says, I don't need God. I've got friends. I've got wealth. I've got a position. I've got power. He's the rich fool. That kind of distinction is made here. So it's a spiritual status of man that is being illustrated between those who have so much concern for this world and those who are truly repentant and recognize their need for the grace of God. Now, Jesus cannot stand hypocrisy. And he is dealing with a serious case of hypocrisy as he tells his parable to the Pharisees. He is indicating that you say that you are the people of God, but your rejection of me proves that that's not a true statement. And that is sheer hypocrisy. To pretend to be the people of God and reject God's invitation. And that's exactly what you've done if you've not accepted me. And what was the problem? They were so preoccupied with political and commercial schemes that they could not appreciate what they had in Christ if they would but receive him as their Messiah. So the invitation is extended to the whosoever will. Well, it's a severe parable, but it dares to speak very pointedly to our lives and urge us to evaluate whether our life is just simply a profession or whether it is a commitment that is given to him. The next parable is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like to a landlord who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, "You too, go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too, go into the vineyard." When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said unto them, to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to those last men the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." Now that 16th verse is also found in the verse that immediately precedes the 20th chapter of Matthew, so we may well look upon that particular statement, an enigmatic statement, as quotation marks around this particular parable. Well, if there's any one lesson that's to be gleaned from this parable, it is an indictment against salvation by works. You do not earn salvation. Salvation is a blessing of the generosity of God. Now, previously in the 19th chapter, and I wish we had the kind of time we could just spend a lot more time in some of the settings, and this you need to do before you preach or teach a full lesson on any one parable, go back and see the setting. But you remember, prior to this, Jesus dealt with a rich young man in chapter 19 that wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord told him to go sell what he had and give to the poor. And then you remember that that really startled the apostles, and they thought, "Wow, you're really hard on that fellow. Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to be saved." And then Peter said, "Lord, we've done a lot for you." And the Lord said, "Yes, I know you've done a lot for me. You're going to be taken care of. Don't worry about that." And so now he has to deal with his own apostles and plus other people that are mixed up on this business. "Lord, you owe me something." And you notice the bottom line of this parable is, God's in my debt. And God, after all I've done for you, you've got to produce for me. And particularly, when I see what you did for this person, then obviously I've got a lot more coming to me. And the Lord said, "Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. Don't you take away from my generosity. So let's look at this statement. The first will be last and the last will be first. Is this talking about the time of service? Is this talking about the amount of opportunity and service that a person may have? Is this saying that the first in the world by reason of wealth and position are going to be last? Is this implying that the last, like the rich man, are going to be saved? No, I don't think so. I don't think that we can imply that the rich man is going to be saved. The first should be last, and the last should be first. Who are these last? Are the first those who have been trusting in their own merits? Are the last those like the publicans and the sinners that realize that they really do not have anything to offer, and yet they're willing to receive what God graciously gives to them? Obviously, the Lord is going to reward His people. But we must not confuse the Lord's reward with the Lord's gift of salvation. A reward and a gift is not to be confused here. The Lord will reward, but rewards must not be considered as salary. That is a matter of generosity that is given. Salvation is a free gift of God. We cannot dictate how it will be given to us. Now, a denarius was a day's wages at that time. McGarvey reminds us that the Jews divided time between sunrise and sunset, and therefore no 2 days in the year were the same length. The longest day was 14 hours and 12 minutes, whereas the shortest day was 9 hours and 48 minutes. The only hour that was always identical with ours was noon. The middle of the day was always the same. That would be the sixth hour, which is always comparable with 12 o'clock with us. But the other hours would vary. Well, notice in verse 4 that he said, I'm going to do for you what is right. So he did not make any definite bargain as he did with those whom he first called to help him. Right at the early part of the day he said, I'll give you a denarius. What is a denarius? That's a working man's wage for one day. That was a fair wage for a common laborer in that day. Now in verse 6, when he asks the question, why have you been standing here idle all day long? The reason that they give is treated as being valid. So therefore, let's not read something into the story. Let's just simply accept the parable as it's stated. And they are paid a full day's work, even though they don't work a full day, because apparently these men were unable to work because they had not been given opportunity. Now, you see, there is an expression here of mercy and pity. Let me try to draw a picture. I think that we make a mistake if we try to see this in light of our present-day labor picture. In that day, it would have been better off for a slave than one of these men that was in the marketplace. The marketplace was where a person would go if he were really hard up for a job. And that's the place he's most apt to get a job, because if anyone needs someone to help, that's where they know that they're most apt to find somebody looking for work. You see, a slave knows that his lodging is provided. He knows that his next meal is provided. He doesn't have to worry about whether he has a job or doesn't. This is not to exalt slavery necessarily. It's just simply to state a fact about slavery in that day. And slavery was very prevalent. But here's a man that is really lower than a slave, because he doesn't have the assurance that he's going to have money to purchase his next meal. And he's living on the ragged edge unless he gets something to do. All right, here's a man that comes along, and at the very end of the day, he recognizes, I need all the help I can get. So he gets what help he can the first part of the day. Each part of the day, he goes back and gets some more. The rains are going to come, and if I don't get my crops in, you know, even 1 hour, the pressure is so great that if you can only work for me 1 hour, that's going to give me a big boost, and I'm going to save a lot of my harvest that's going to go down the drain if I don't take advantage of the good weather that I have. Now, any good farmer knows that with certain crops, that's very important. So that's the picture we have. Now, does not the master have a right not only to pay this man for an hour's work, but doesn't he not have a right to say, man, Dan, listen, my heart really goes out to you. You have a family to support, and you didn't have an opportunity to work all day like some of the rest of them did. But because I have a sympathetic, compassionate heart, I'm going to give you a whole day's wage because I want you to have a square meal tomorrow for your family. Now that's the gist of the parable. And yet these early people are complaining because of his generosity. Have you ever known of any people that complained because someone was so good to somebody else? Now, that is really a sad commentary on the person who does the grumbling and complaining. Now, what causes that grumbling and complaining? Is it many times not jealousy? Is it not envy? And is it not deep down in this parable an indication that you're thinking, God, you owe me? And if you're going to be that good to them, then obviously you've got to be that good to me. Now, were his own disciples in danger of thinking, hey, Lord, we've been real faithful to you. And boy, we've really been producing, so we ought to really get a lot. And the Lord said, no, wait a minute. Remember what the mother of James and John and James and John themselves were requesting of the Lord? One of the places of honor. We deserve it. We've been following you. Now, does that not say anything to the leadership in the church today? And isn't it saying something we need to hear about what it means to be in the kingdom? In the kingdom, there's no room for jealousy. There's no room for envy. In the kingdom, there's just room for mercy and grace and love and gratitude. And obviously, there's no room for complaining and grumbling. Well, eternal life is given not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of grace. So yes, we work, but not to earn salvation. And not to say that God, because we've done all this for you, you've got to do something for us. That's politics. And that's the kind of politics that don't belong in the church. Now, the parable was not given to encourage deathbed repentance. We must understand that. That is reading something into it that is simply not there. But it is a warning to the disciples, and it's a warning to you and me, that in Christ, seniority means nothing. The longer I live, the less I like the designations we're using in our churches of senior minister. It just has a ring to me that violates, I think, Scripture principle. I know I'm not wanting to impute people's motives. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm just saying it's a personal thing with me. I would never want to be called that, as if to suggest that there is such a thing as seniority in the Lord's work. People, we work together. And I just don't see any seniority complex about our Lord and Master. He was there washing feet. It disturbs me whenever we get to be in such a position that there are some things that are beneath our dignity to do. I don't think that there ought to be anything beneath our dignity to do if it's going to meet a need and it's going to help people. Well, it's a warning to the Jews because they regarded themselves as the chosen and they looked down upon the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying, in the kingdom there is no such thing as a master race. There is no such thing as some people being better than others, lording it over others. You remember Peter in writing concerning the eldership said, not as lording over. Yes, you have a responsibility of oversight, but not lording over. Well, we cannot earn or deserve what God gives us by His grace. Now, I think in this parable, the Lord is using the kind of an illustration that will shock the people into the truth. And it doesn't seem fair. Do you mean to say that the man who only worked 1 hour is going to receive the same compensation as the man who worked 12 hours? That's not fair. And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And he made it a very strong statement to shock them into the truth. In other words, when the Gentiles come in, they're going to be just as accepted and just as affected by the power of the gospel as are Jews. Well, what are the important lessons? We can never place God under obligation to do something for us because we have done something for Him. I want to read to you an illustration that I ran across from a famous evangelist who had been speaking on the subject of prayer. And one day, before a noon meeting, a note was placed in his hand, and he read it. Said, "Dear Mr.," and it gives the name of the evangelist, "I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all that time. I have been superintendent of Sunday school for 25 years and elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer and I cannot understand it. Can you explain this to me?" So the evangelist replied that he could explain it quite easily. This is what he said. "This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God." And the man came up after the service was over and said, "Thank you. You've opened my eyes." Now, I think that this illustrates something that is rather common among many people. And you know, it's easy for me to stand before you and say, this is wrong. But how much willingness there is on my part to say, "Hey, Warren, do you really believe what you're teaching right now?" How many times, deep down in your heart, have you expressed an attitude to other people as if, "Hey, you're better than they are"? Does it ever concern you that we who are Christians many times come across to other people as holier than thou? And we don't want to. And yet many times we do. Humility is most difficult. And it's very easy for us to think that because we go to church and because we're preachers or teachers, or because we teach a Sunday school class, and because we have such a good record and we give so liberally, that the Lord owes us one. That's just the way society about us thinks. And that just simply is not the way it ought to be at all. So I think this is another one of those parables that is saying something very important about the kingdom that we need to understand. That is, in the kingdom of God, we are all to be humble and to recognize that our God is not only a just God, he's a compassionate God, he's a holy God, and he's a generous God. Now, we have to avoid then grumbling. We have to avoid falling into the prey of the work for wages spirit. We must approach God with a childlike trust. We must not ever approach God with a disposition to bargain. It's not a bargaining situation that we have. We must recognize that all of those who are outside the kingdom are portrayed in this parable as living in idleness. We must appreciate that according to this parable that judgments in the kingdom are not based upon size or glitter, not upon success, but upon humble service, love responding to love. If I were to cite one passage of scripture that is beautifully illustrated by this parable, it would be Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, who are these last? I think that it's obviously not an encouragement for anyone to put off becoming a Christian too long. Obviously, it doesn't feed that kind of an idea that occurred early in church history, that
In order to make sure that all your sins are forgiven, you ought to wait until just before you die to be baptized. And that way you know that your baptism applies the blood that's going to cover all of your sins. There's a real risk in trying to do that, I hope you appreciate. This parable does not encourage that which was practiced for years, but it does indicate that that person who has never had an opportunity before, even though they come to Christ in the latter years, is just as saved as you and I. We've served him all of our lives. And we ought not to be jealous of that person's salvation. We ought to rejoice. Now, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We want to give attention to that in the time that remains. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. A certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, let me just say something while it's very fresh in your minds, because I've just read these verses. He's talking to Pharisees. And who are the people that have had Moses and the prophets? The Pharisees. And are they paying any attention to what Moses and the prophets said? No, they are not. And will they pay any attention if somebody comes back from the dead? In a short time, Lazarus is going to be called back from the dead. Did he get the job done? No. And then a short time after that, Christ himself is going to come back from the dead. Will it get the job done? No. You see how parabolically he's preparing them even for their own future? Now, this is a parable that is just packed full of important lessons that need to be understood. And actually, to get the full impact, let me go back and read the few verses that begin, because back beginning with verse 14, I want to call your attention to this, to see the setting. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. All right, now notice, in this parable, do we have a person who loved money? Yes, we do. So he's speaking to that point. By the way, are you picking up now what you've heard before, but maybe hadn't really realized how much time the Lord spent on money? You know, I just have to wonder sometime why we shy away from that subject today. We do, you know. Wow. We don't have any time to do it. Okay. I'll not test you over this parable, obviously. Didn't have a chance to really get into it.
Do you see the final schedule for next week? Thursday.